was going to say, how come Mormon is to kill, right? Are you the one who brought those McDonald's cups? Those are nice, thanks. Well, there is a casualness about our church at halftime that many churches don't experience, that's for sure. It's kind of nice to hide everybody and go get a glass of water and use the bathroom. It's all right. Well, if you're in church today, you find yourself in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. So let's turn there, Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 1 through about 16, dealing with how we relate and how we handle evil, and specifically evil that we humans do, with evil with regard to things that come out of our nature, the things that our body does. We talked about all those things, how we sin, particularly with our body, and then also how we sin with our mouth, how we joke and tell dirty jokes and cuss and all the stuff that we Christians aren't supposed to do, that we really know we're not supposed to do, but it's kind of cool to do because you're an adult, so you can cuss, you know, which is just colossally stupid. And yet we kind of give ourselves permission to do things like that. But as a believer, we're supposed to put away these things. Neither let this foolishness and this dual entendre and stuff like that, innuendo kind of speech, come from our mouth, especially the gross over-speaking and things. You know, if we try to live like believers, and if we do effectively live like we're Christian Bible believers, there's going to be people that do not like you, that do not like me. There will be people that don't for those reasons. And if they don't like you for those reasons, that's a good thing. If they don't like you for something that you're deficit in with regard to personality, or if you're vengeful, not forgiving, or rude, or something, that's different. But if they don't like you because you're trying to live for Christ and trying to respond the way a Christian should respond kind of thing, then you're being persecuted on some level, and that's a good thing. If you don't join in on the dirty jokes, and if you don't gossip like the other people do, and things like that, and you move away from it, they won't like you for it, but that's okay. It's the right thing to do. So Paul's moving from that kind of conversation towards the end of this context in verse 16. He says, once again, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that goes back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. In this context, the will of the Lord is being a follower of God, like a child. And the idea of the word follower there, we get the idea of the phrasing and the thinking of being an imitator. Being an imitator, someone who not just follows, but like pursues, but someone who is behind. They imitate. We are supposed to be imitators of Christ, those who follow him. And so what is the will of God? The will of God for us is to be an imitator of Christ. It's to be someone who follows our God. And that's interesting, because that kind of interest, that kind of following God, that means the intentions of our behaviors are to make him happy and to do what he wants us to do. So that may be counterintuitive to becoming profitable or recognizable or anything else. Being someone who's an imitator of Christ, for Christ's sake, he may want us to do something that we don't want to do. Now, it's really easy for us to say, we could say in false bravadic behavior and speaking, that we'll do that. But what if God wants you to suffer? And that's his will. What if he wants you to not be successful? And that's his will. What if he wants you, in man's term that is, what if he wants you to be raised in such a way that you're going to die when you're 20? What if that's his will ultimately, his sovereign will? Then he requires us at that time then to be faithful in what is given to us. And so for him to say, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, he's then going to speak in these next few verses in the context of both family and the context of both extended range of people in your household or in society, how we are to respond to that. We are to be faithful to God regardless. We don't have an excuse to go off the reservation because we're having a bad day. It doesn't matter how many times somebody tees it up. All the cliches you want to find, doesn't matter. We've got to be, we're faithful, we're accountable to be faithful no matter what. our day can't be bad enough for God to say, okay, you can sin. Go ahead. You tolerate it long enough. Go for it. You've earned it. You've held up the stress-o-meter here, so finally you're there. So, no, we're supposed to be faithful. We know he's not going to give us more than we can handle, and yet he really stretches us. I mean, he really does. So it's very important for us to constantly assess, God, what is it that you want me to do here? Sometimes you'll know, sometimes you're not sure. But when you're not sure, we know what the right thing is to do in most situations, just intuitively through the Holy Spirit or through the Scriptures. Is it ever right to lie, cheat, steal, cheat on your mate? Like in the past, that you're having an affair, have sex if you're not married. Is it ever right to do any of these things? Is there any context where God goes, ah, don't worry about it, I'm just kidding? God's a holy God. He's a holy God. And he holds us accountable for that. But he's a forgiving God. He'll forgive us for it. But after going through those things in the first 16 verses, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, which is to be followers or imitators of him. Verse 18, very interesting verse to start off with this new context. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes into speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Why do you think that verse is there? And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek text, it has a connotation of stop getting drunk. That's what it means literally in the Greek. Stop getting drunk. And so we're certainly not the first generation, the only country that ever had problems with alcohol, ever. It goes way back to the first fermentation of the grapes. Unlike most Baptist preachers, I don't think alcohol is evil. I don't think guns are evil. I don't think snakes are evil. You've heard me say this before. I think the only thing that's truly evil in this world can be people. We're the only thing to have intent and motive behind our behavior. Everything else has a benignity to it that disallows it from being evil or good. This paper is neither evil nor good. It's benign. I could use it for good or evil, but it in itself is not evil or good. Alcohol is the same way. It's not good or evil. It's a liquid. It doesn't have feelings and emotions. Guns are made of metal and plastic, and they shoot and propel bullets that can kill people, but they can also shoot deer. They can also protect your family from getting robbed. All of those things being said, they're not good or evil. It's metal and plastic. A snake's not evil. It's especially cursed by God, according to Genesis chapter 3, but it's not evil. Satan, who was inside the serpent, was evil. The serpent was conducive to it and allowed it, therefore was cursed. But they're not evil now. They're just cursed, like all other things. So when the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, in the King James, or stop getting drunk, it sets up the contrast. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, I spoke it earlier this morning, just in brief. We all have the Holy Spirit when we're saved. The minute you're born again, you're regenerated. You have the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You're redeemed. You're sanctified. You're made holy. You are set apart for a holy use. We are paid with the price. We're redeemed. And we have the Holy Spirit. You can't get more of the Holy Spirit by being old or young. You have it all the minute you get saved. All the Holy Spirit. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is something different. This has the idea that essentially we are walking in fellowship with God and we're walking in obedience. And as we walk in obedience, and what's that obedience to? His will. And what's his will? That we are imitators of him. So when we're imitators of Christ, we can be filled with the Spirit over and over and over. That doesn't mean we have a giddy feeling. But on the other hand, look how it's contrasted in verse 18. Stop being drunk with wine. Instead, because you're humans and you get bored and you need stuff sometimes, you need the juice, because we're all humans, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Fill that. Feel the filling. We're supposed to feel it. Now, it's not an evidence of salvation, but it can be. Be not drunk with wine where is excess. Stop getting drunk, literally. But be ye filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the one that fills you. This is the opening segment, opening phrasing to this next passage, which is dealing with the Spirit and then home life. The next passage, a lot of people don't understand anymore today. Christians do, but non-Christians have difficulty with it, but not as many as we think. We think that the whole world's against this next context, but in reality, it's not. Just a few. Be not drunk with wine or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's how you do it. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is the context. How do we do this? How are we filled with the Spirit and not wine or alcohol or whatever else it is we get drunk in? We speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, those are very Christian-based. There's nothing wrong, I don't believe, with some music. You may like Lady Antebellum. You may like country music in general, bless your heart. You may like old school rock, AC/DC. You may like old school country, Waylon and Willie. You may like bluegrass. You may just like Christian music. It's just music. How does it make you feel and think and act and do? Then it becomes good or bad or benign. But specifically, to be filled with the Spirit, to be able to think on those heavenly things, instead of thinking, hooking up with your old girlfriend one night at 2 o'clock in the morning, we're supposed to be thinking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Or getting drunk and smashing hotel rooms. I was a huge AC/DC fan my whole life. Saw them in concert, I don't know how many times. But that's not the life I wanted to live when I became a Christian. Or my kids, didn't want them to live that. An occasional song doesn't hurt to wake you up when getting ready to travel places. But in and of itself, when you want to be filled with the Spirit and you want to be on the same page as God, He's trying to talk to you, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That does separate us from the other kinds of musics. And they may not be bad, they may be, some of them are, whatever. But this is specific. How do we stay filled with the Spirit? How do we, not unlike the Holy Spirit will leave us, but I mean the attachment with regard to the sense of it, so that we can serve Him and have that, the understanding, the emotion of it. We have the reality of it. We have to feed it. We have to feed our spirit. We've got to speak to ourselves in these things. We have to talk to ourselves. We have to read the Scriptures. We have to not be drunk with it, but be filled by it, like someone does with alcohol, or that they're not supposed to do. Above this, we give thanks always for all the things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you be filled with the Spirit? You saturate your mind with good stuff. You give thanks all the time. You remember what God's done for you, and you give yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And verse 21 is a verse that very few people bring out in the context coming up with husbands and wives. This is key to understanding the proper, Robert says, the key, the proper personal understanding relationship in a Christian household, the subjection to the mutual and based on reverence for God. In just a minute, Paul's going to go over wives being submissive to their husbands and husbands being the leaders in the family and how you're supposed to love one another, how men are supposed to lead their families, how wives are supposed to go along with them. And the Bible talks about that clearly here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and over and over and over speaks it. And you wouldn't think it would need to be that much for conversation in 60 AD, but it was, because it goes against people's nature sometime. But before all that, in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's the overlay. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wives in just a minute. For God's sake, because you love the Lord. Because sometimes you don't want to. Wives, you're commanded to submit to your husband's authority for God's sake. Not because you like it, but it's for God's sake. God has never made a mistake. We must assume He must be correct here. But He gives us that starting statement in verse 21 to kind of like just set a precedent. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So together, you're submitting to God because you love God. And these are the things we're supposed to submit to. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. This passage got me fired at a Presbyterian church back in 1990. That's a true story. Yeah. That's a shame when the scripture gets you fired. But I understand. The understanding isn't that women are inferior. It has nothing to do with them being dumb or inferior or not as competent. It has nothing to do with that. God's always had an order to things. When you're, if you were in the military, and you were in the military, and you were an E4, did you talk back to your sergeants? When you're a corporal, did you talk back? When you were a private? It's based on the order of authority. And that order of authority in the military is dictated by the government. Generals, lieutenant general, and you salute and you are underneath their authority. It doesn't imply a lack of significance. It doesn't imply that you're not as innately good or valuable. But there's an order. God's about order. As a matter of fact, when God gives the authors a way to speak about angelic order, he says principalities and powers of the air. I mean, these are orders of angelic beings that have fallen. There's an order to everything. There's archangel we know of. Only one, Michael. Why would you need an archangel? Well, there needs to be a head angel. So God made a head angel. There needs to be four beasts around the throne with eyes that turn everywhere, not 12, because he wanted four. There needs to be 12 from the Old Testament, 12 things from the New Testament. There needs to be 144 of these. God's about order. And it's because he chose it. And he's never been wrong in anything. When it comes to this, this is counterintuitive to our society. This is not taught. If you watch any commercial on TV and almost any show, the wife's smarter, the husband's some bungling idiot. 40 years ago, the wife was the bungling idiot, and the husband was bright and had to take care of the poor little woman because she couldn't do it by herself. Nowadays, the husband's a moron, and we need his paycheck, and he's strong, so we'll just tolerate daddy. They're both wrong. None of it's correct. What the Bible teaches, we submit ourselves one to another for God's sake in the fear of the Lord. Wives, you're to submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's. You're to be submissive to one human being in this world, your mate. Not the president, not your boss, not your brother's brother, not your kids, not your sons, not your daddy, to your husband. You're one flesh with him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, just like Christ was the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. It's funny because in different words, the wife is to love, submit to this authority, respect, and live for life with her husband. But the husband's next. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself to a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall be joined, and he shall be joined with his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you particularly so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she have reverence for her husband. So in short, I wrote down, husbands are to love, wives are to love. Husbands are to live for life with their wife. Wives are to live for life with their husband. There's stuff that gets in the way of that. We understand that. Husbands are to lead. Wives are to follow or to go along with his authority. Husbands are to nurture, and wives are to honor. Boy, could have God been more wrong. Really? That is essentially absolutely everything that a man and a woman needs in a relationship. Once again, you're not going to read it in a lot of magazines, or even, as a matter of fact, it's even taught bad about. It's the psychological journaling that you might read and the psych text you read in colleges and grad school. Men need to have the admiration of their wife. They need to have that admiration. It's like oil to the machine. Women need to feel safe and loved. Men need to feel respected. Women need to feel like they're in an environment where they can fall and you're going to be there. When a man looks at a woman to marry her, he doesn't say to himself, I wonder if she can handle things if I can't make it. Men don't do that. They think, man, she's smoking hot. And she's really nice. And she's a Christian. And she likes me. It's a done deal. You don't think about the future as far as what she's going to be like in 20 years. But if you're a woman, you know you think about that stuff. Is this guy going to be a good man 10 years from now? Because I might have babies and I'm going to have to lean heavily on him emotionally and financially to take care of me while I'm taking care of the kids, per se, or whatever. And so you look at a man as what he might be in the future. Men don't look at women what they might be. They see them as they are. That admiration in that woman's eye is everything to a man. It's everything. That desire from a man to a woman for her is everything. It's everything. And so these are the things that God gives us to help keep it in balance. Wives, submit. Be under the leadership of your husband. Likewise, husband, lead. It's just as wrong for a man not to lead his family as it is for a woman not to follow the man who's leading. We are created as men to lead the family. We can't afford to be passive. We don't have the right to take a back seat because we're not as smart as our wives, or because we're not as educated as our wives, or because our wives know better. We don't have that luxury as men. You are the head of your home. You lead. No, you don't lead by grabbing her by her hair and dragging her across the floor. You treat her like Christ did the church, who loved it and gave himself for it, became a savior and a sacrificial lamb for it. He lives for it. Everything's about that, taking care of it. Consequently, the wives appreciate it according to Scripture, what they're supposed to do, and say thank you and revere them, admire them. Now, times are different from 60 AD. Back in this time, women didn't have full-time jobs, and there weren't dual households and all that kind of stuff comparatively. But the concept is still true. I've counseled thousands, probably 1,000 couples in my lifetime, probably 1,800 or more for sure, at least. When these basic things break down, it's big time trouble. When the wife no longer admires the husband, and the husband no longer loves the wife in practice, we're in big trouble. We have to circle the wagons and come back and work on that. And it may be fixed, it may not be. But this is a commandment from the apostle Paul, given to him through inspiration, through the Holy Spirit, to write these words down 1,960 years ago. And they are just as relevant today as the rest of Scripture is too. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. The wives are to love too. They don't find that till Titus 2:4. But that's what it's supposed to be. It's kind of an indictment on both of them. Why would you have to command a wife to submit to her husband's leadership? Because it goes against her nature to submit to his leadership. Why would you have to command a husband to love his wife? Because it goes against his nature to love his wife. You mean we're that bad? Yup, we are that bad. Since the Garden of Eden, Eve, your desire shall be toward your husband, which some believe it means against. I think has more to do with fulfillment, you know, because she didn't trust God to give her what she needed. Now she's got to get that from a husband who can't. And because Adam didn't trust in God to give him what he needed by taking care of him in the advance of the death of his wife, he committed suicide, essentially. So he said, now you have to do it all yourself. You didn't trust me, now you got to work all the days of your life. And you're desire will be toward the dirt, stuff, things. Her desire is toward you. Your desire is toward stuff. That's a lot different today, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing still. It's our curse. It's not a blessing, which implies it wasn't like that from before. So how do we fix that? Husbands, love your wives. Well, how do I do that? Like you love yourselves. Oh, okay. Wives, submit to your husband. Well, how do I do that? Like Jesus, like the church does to Jesus. Oh. How can I do that? For God's sake. Remember, we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. For God's sake. When you don't want to submit to your husband and you don't want to love your wife, you do it for God's sake. There's a lot of stuff we do for our spouses that we don't want to do. A lot of stuff that we don't do want to do that we don't do. But you do because you love them. But this is a template for success. And this doesn't necessarily require mean absolute success, but it's the way it should be. And since God holds us accountable to be like this, don't we think that it's implicit and implied that God would make us to be able to accommodate that? It's me like saying, I don't think God made anybody gay. God didn't make any homosexuals or lesbians, sodomites. He didn't create them like that. And some are really decent people. They're just so confused. Some aren't, just like everything else. But God can't hold you accountable for being a homosexual if you made you that way. And since he didn't make you that way, there's a way for you not to have to be that way. And people don't like that, and my agencies don't like it, my licensing boards don't like it. And they can be wrong, that's okay. They're just wrong. God doesn't give us something to do that we're not capable of doing. In templates, he said, this is what I want you to do, which implies we can do it, we're told to do it, and we're built to do it. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And you know, for the most part, most couples don't have trouble with that. They really don't. Typically, someone fails badly, or they both do. But this is what it should look like. And the way it should look is, husbands, you lead your wives, and you love your wives, and you be the head of your wives in authority, just like Jesus was for the church. What did he do for the church? Lived for it, died for it, rose from the dead to create it, and he sustains it. Whew. Can't do that. But the intent is there. What is the church supposed to do for Christ? Support it in every way. Love it. Cherish it. Reverence it. Support it. Back it up. Give everything to it. Can wives do that to husbands? Not completely, no. But we're supposed to be the best we can. That's what we're supposed to do. The times that these things go south is when we get in the way of it ourselves. We feel a disparity. I'm giving 100% and I'm getting back 10. I quit. Or stop it. Or I get mad. Or I get resentful. I choose to be a good husband, or I choose not to. My wife cannot be a good enough wife to make me a good husband. And she can't be a bad enough wife to make me a bad husband. It's my choice. My choice. I can be a jerk or I could be nice. It's my choice. And if she's acting like a jerk, it's my choice to not act like one. If she's acting like nice, I'm supposed to act nice. But if I don't, that's my choice. We're all personally accountable. Every single one of us. But just because someone treats you a certain way doesn't mean you have to react in that way. And that's hard to do, especially when it comes to marital relationships, couples. Because there's so much invested. You're already, you know, you and your mom are like this, you and your dad are like this, you and your siblings are like this. This is you and your spouse. One flesh. And when this finger hurts this finger, the whole hand hurts. And so it's more personal. It's tougher to blow off that than it is so like a cousin or a parent or something. Or even an adult child. But when it comes to your mate, it's different. You're one flesh. And that's closer than your kids. My children aren't one flesh with me. They're of my flesh. My parents weren't one flesh with me. My brother, my sister, none of them are one flesh with me. None of you are. My grandkids aren't. Knuckleheads. They're not my one flesh. My wife is the only one flesh thing with me in the world. And when God chose to demonstrate something on this planet that demonstrates Christ's relationship with the church that he lived and died for, he chose a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women, a man and a woman. Just like in Genesis chapter 3. And he even goes back to quoting Genesis chapter 3 in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The closest thing in heaven, closest thing on earth that reflects the intimacy of potentiality is marriage. But it is so unrefined and it is so fallen that in heaven, none of us are married. Because the greatest institution God allowed mankind to have is marriage. But the greatest of all these on this planet is so insignificant compared to the joy we're going to have and the relationship we're going to have with Christ and everyone in heaven that there's no marriage. Some of you are offended by that and it bothers you because you spent 60, 50, 40, 30, 80 years married to the same person. Well, you're going to spend the next zillion years not married to him. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. We are to be fit and adorned for him. We get saved, we go to heaven, and we prepare ourselves, the groom, for the bride. He's the authority. He's our head. He leads, we follow. When the sergeant says, turn left, you don't contemplate the consideration. You don't wonder if that's what he really meant. You turn left. He says, halt, you stop. You don't whine because he's got more power than you. He's a sergeant. That's his position. It's not personal. It's practical. He's accountable for them differently. Then he's accountable to somebody. And he's accountable to somebody. As a male, you're more accountable to God for your families, especially your leadership with your wife, and your wife is with you. Also found in Titus and Corinthians. The Bible doesn't say my wife is to nurture me spiritually. It does say I'm to nurture her. It doesn't say she's supposed to lead me because I'm clueless. It says I'm supposed to lead her because she was built for me and me for her. We're one flesh. The picture isn't a person walking like Abraham walked and his wife 20 feet behind. I don't think that was appropriate either. That was a custom, but I don't think it's appropriate. I think women are built to walk beside. Not ahead, not behind, just beside. To go along with. The imagery is that. Different times, of course. But the idea of that one flesh relationship when you're married, that's the central part of everything. From that, God produces children, ideally. And people who are reared in understanding of God, so society moves on understanding God. Verse 18 says, having their understanding darkened. Whoops, wrong verse. I just did what Ruth did. Sorry, Ruth. Grace and mercy. This is a great mystery because they speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, as his wife sees, and his wife see that she give reverence to her husband. To be revered. That's not a hard thing to do. And yet, it becomes almost impossible once it stops. But the context isn't over. Then it goes to children. So listen very closely to this one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be with thee that thou mayest live long in the earth. And fathers, don't talk about mothers here, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke them not to wrath. Fathers have a unique ability to do that. All you got to do is make your kids feel like they can never make you feel satisfied with them. All you got to do is passively make them think that they're never going to quite make you feel like they've got what it takes. And you've got yourself a bitter child who's going to grow up trying to prove themselves for a long time until they come to the conclusion they don't need your approval. I mean, it's a brutal thing to never be good enough until you come to the conclusion they were wrong. I am good enough. But many people don't ever get there. What if you haven't gotten there yet? You don't need your mom and dad to tell you you're okay to be okay with God. God died for you. Your mom and dad may have been really stupid. They may have been really bright. It had nothing to do with you. This is you. You're all right with the Lord if you're a Christian. Let him change you. And it keeps on going. Next few verses. Slaves. Now, this is so controversial in some circles right now. It's always been controversial because it's the Bible, but it's not what was said, but what wasn't said. Slaves, bond servants, whatever, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as you would unto Christ. Not just with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So it makes a nice little difference, nice little degree change here. If you're a bond slave or a slave, he's not saying don't become one. Although there's some intent with that later in other parts of scriptures. He's saying do it for God's sake. Why does a wife submit to her husband? For God's sake. Why does a man love his wife? Agape kind of love. For God's sake. Why do slaves honor their owners or masters in this case in 60 AD? For God's sake. Masters, why do you treat him decently? For God's sake. Because on this planet there are differences of things. There are levels. There are differentiations. We are not all the same. What a bunch of hokum. We're not the same. Some are black, some are white, some are yellow, some are brown, some are male, some are female. Some are born into rich families, some poor families. Some of you have 140 IQ, some have 80. We're not the same. Not even close. The goal isn't to minimize the society of the world down to where everybody's exactly the same. That's ridiculous. It's to use all the differentiations and maximize that for the good of everyone in general. I am not going to be somebody who can't spell math to do the calculus to build a building. But that same guy may not be able to mow his own grass. We're different. In God's eyes, we're all the same. In God's eyes, our souls have equal value. Whether he made you a wife or a husband, or poor or rich, or a slave or an owner. In God's eyes, you're all the same. You're not being punished for being what he made you. He loves us so much, he made us exactly what we had to be to come to him ultimately. That's how much he loves us. And instead we whine and complain about it because we get all this extra bad advice from the devil and the world. The fact of the matter is, we're supposed to be thankful in all things. And that's easier said for others than against for others. But the remembering part is this. And if you're a master, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, don't threaten them, knowing that your master is in heaven. And in heaven, there's no respect to persons. We are all the same. So if you're born into poverty or slavery or some disadvantaged situation in which your life is so different from someone just 200 yards down the road, the guy didn't mess up. He didn't fail. He knows exactly what we have to come to him. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through something else, but all through the blood. Some people have got to be abused and molested and beaten to finally be to see Christ in their life. Because otherwise they wouldn't. Some people will find Christ through the gentleness of a loving, kind Christian family. And in so doing, they can segue right into it and accept it. We're all different. But God knows us. And he allows human choice to be what it is so that all these people make their choices and they do what they're going to do, and yet he can sovereignly weave it with his intent and motive and allow the outcome to be what he wants, ultimately. And yet we have choice within it to be held accountable for it. I can't explain it better than that. And it's very difficult to understand, but that's our reality. With that in mind, not everybody's dealt the same hand. Not everyone. And if you're dealt a good hand in life, so to speak, you've got health, you've got prosperity, you've got love, you've got comfort and ease that 90% of the world doesn't have. Instead of whining about the other 10, you just say thank you. Just say thank you. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve anything, but you've given me this. Thank you. We get in trouble, we start thinking we deserve it, because we don't. We are sinners. We could have been born in a poor, poor family in another part of the world with nothing to eat, fighting off snakes, dirt floors, kids dying every other one by virtue of birth and no child care and no good medical stuff. Husbands are dead by 32 and you're on your own. You live to be an old woman at 40. Or you could do this. God's choice. All we need to say is thank you. We appreciate it. It's so easy to look at this and look at that and look at this and look at that. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to speak to ourselves in spiritual hymns and songs. He wants us to know what the will of the Lord is for us, not for you, for me, and then to follow it and be thankful. With the ground rules, love your wife, submit to your husband, obey your parents, be good to your bond slaves, be faithful to God. Do what you're supposed to do for God's sake. And it makes the endurance of the said event much easier. So in this context of Ephesians, we're dealing with the Christian life, the practice of believers in relationship to different things. Evil, the Holy Spirit, home life, slaves and masters. We'll finish the chapter next Sunday. But the bottom line is, God is in control. And we have control over so little, enough to be accountable, but not so much to change the course of the universe. And so we should say, thank you. Don't let me get so mad, Lord. Let me focus on you, so I'm not focused on getting even, being hurt, not forgiving, seeking vengefulness. We can't fight. We got to leave those things behind. And when we do, we have the ability to listen to the Holy Spirit and feel the Holy Spirit in the sense of feeding it so that we understand what God wants us to do. It's kind of like God's got this thing in front of us he wants us to do, but we allow so many other things to come in front of it on so many levels that we never really can see that. Because there are all the other things we let get in the way, obscure our vision. So as we relieve ourselves of ourselves and forgive and just obedience and be kind, these things to go back away. And finally we can see. God, what do you want me to do? Well, in case you don't get it, children, like Paul is telling us, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit. Be kind one to another. Don't speak in evil tongues and cuss and curse. Don't respond with your body evilly. Do all things for the glory of the Lord in the right attitude, and it'll help you do those very things. And in so doing, you can fulfill the picture of the mystery of the Christ to the church. It sounds so simple. It's constructed so well. The rest of 6 is very good too. If we want to know what God's will is, there's only one way to get in the door, and the Bible's the door. You want to turn the light on to the door before you walk in, read the Bible, and then it'll show you where you got to go inside the rooms. That's God's will for us, to be obedient and be thankful in the process. Purposeful in what we say and do. Understanding all these things. So there is no question, God, why don't I have more? The statement is, God, thank you for what you've given me. Does everybody understand that? Is it so difficult? It goes against our nature as sinners. It goes against the world's nature to constantly want more and to judge compared to everybody else. And it goes against what the devil's telling us, that God must not love us because your car is 8 years old. Really? Jesus died like this so that you could have a 5-year-old car. That's ridiculous. He loves us so much that he allows us to go through stuff that we hate going through because he loves us so much. He knows the beginning from the end. So by faith we trust him, even if we don't like it. How do you know God's will? Read the scriptures, saturate your mind with good stuff, and ask him to reveal it to you. And you may find, as you look backwards, that your steps are pretty close to what he wanted you to step anyway. And that's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us, help us to do what we know is right. And Lord, if we're really not sure, we can always ask. You'll tell us. The Holy Spirit will give it to us. The scriptures will bear it for us. But deep down, Lord, we know right from wrong. Our two-year-olds know right from wrong. Lord, we do too. Help us to be the kind of people that you can trust so that we can do your will, so that we can have that peace and be your feet and hands along the way. God, thank you for our opportunities. Forgive us ambition and motivation and love and energy and all of those things you've given us, ultimately for our avocation of serving you. But the byproduct is pretty good too, Lord. We thank you for that. Now watch over us as we close now in Christ's name. Amen. I think everybody knows this one. So let's all stand and turn to hymn number 454. Just and Obey. Certainly nice to have everyone here today. God bless you all. Bible study in 5 hours-ish. And we're in the book of 1 Kings and studying all the good and bad kings of Israel and Judah. And we come to an end of the northern kingdom today where Syria takes them away. So tonight's a pivotal point in Israel history we're looking at. So join us at 5 o'clock and close in prayer at this time. Want to close in prayer today? Yes, sir.
God, allow us to be loving to one another and submit to those that we should submit to. And may everybody have a wonderful day, blessed day. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Thank you, Anderson. God bless you.